to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And last Saturday evening, we set the background, and with a bit of a struggle, we managed to cover the first two verses. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We set the context in Paul's missionary journeys. We reminded ourselves that Paul spent two full years, perhaps even a little more, preaching in Corinth, and then he moved away. Most of the converts in the church in Corinth were from a Gentile background, although there were Jews converted as well. And these people, these Gentiles who had been converted in Corinth, had been converted to Christ, brought to Christ into the church from a background of degenerate culture. If you wanted to be really nasty to somebody about the way that they lived, you say, oh, you're just like a Corinthian. That was about the nastiest thing. That's worse than saying, oh, you've got the morals of an alley cat. Now, out of that kind of background, through the preaching of the gospel, these people were brought to Christ. They had Paul as their minister for 2 years. The congregation of the church in Corinth tended to be inward looking. They were terribly preoccupied with themselves and with their own spirituality, which is always a very, very dangerous condition. They were also proud of their spirituality. They were also rather careless about the way they were living. They were so spiritual that they felt the way they lived didn't really matter. And remember, we referred to Paul's other letter to the Corinthians, that there was a professing Christian in the congregation at Corinth who was sleeping with his father's wife. And nobody in the church seemed to be terribly bothered about it. They were so spiritual that they were careless about how they were living. In the course of time, there were a variety of different preachers in Corinth, notably a man called Apollos. And this resulted in popularity groups. I think it's always good to look back to some of these references. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. Oh, that must have annoyed them. If somebody thinks they're terribly spiritual and terribly mature, and you say, oh, in Christian things, you're a baby, it doesn't go down very well. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, because you are not ready for it. And even yet you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh. You are behaving like ordinary men. One says, I belong to Paul. Another, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely men? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're only servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. It was God who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. But already you see, some say, I stick with Paul, I stick with Apollos, I go with Peter. This had happened so soon. And if you turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 10, you will see that by the time 2 Corinthians was being written, many of the Christians in Corinth, including those who owed their very salvation to Paul's ministry, had reached the stage that they were really despising him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. When you see him, he's not impressive. There's a description somewhere that Paul was quite small, he was bandy-legged, his eyebrows met. He wasn't an attractive person at all. His bodily presence is weak, and his speech, oh no, I can't. Oh, you listen to Paul preach, I've heard better sermons to lots of places. Do you see where these Corinthians' spiritual pride had led them? To devalue and to denigrate and to criticize and to do so openly God's man, Paul, who had been the means of their salvation and their being grounded in the faith. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You see, what people said couldn't change that. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, together with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. As if Paul was saying, now remember, you're not the only Christians. You are part of God's people who are gathered together in all sorts of different places. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, we dealt with these verses last week. Let me emphasize again, the church of God. It is God's church. Not yours, not mine, not the Corinthians. It is God's church, which is at Corinth. And apart from God's grace, there would have been no church at all. I'm quoting to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, just one verse. Who sees anything different in you that you're so proud of your spirituality and feel yourself so much better than other Christians? Who sees anything different in you? What have you that is in your Christian lives by way of spiritual truth and capacity? What have you that you did not receive, that is, as a gift from God? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? I suppose there's a sense in which all of us need, not in any brooding introspective sense, but with a spirit of realism, what we all need to remind ourselves time and time again is, as Paul said it, these were his words, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Pause for a moment and just think. Some of you will need to think a way, way back to when you were first converted. What would the story of your life, what would the development of your personality have been if the grace of God hadn't laid hold upon you? By the grace of God, says Paul, I am what I am. And this is one reason why we should give thanks to God for his faithful, amazing grace. The grace that sought us and found us and laid hold upon us and lifted us and established us and has guided us and kept us. And as we said in our opening prayer, the grace of God that has forgiven us over and over and over again. By the grace of God, I am what I am. We won't go into any more of the criticism of Paul. Right at the end of 1 Corinthians in the 16th chapter, Paul speaks about how He had every intention of visiting them, but apparently he hadn't various things that prevented him so far paying that visit. And of course there were those in college. Oh, yes, you can't believe anything Paul said. He said he was going to come. He hasn't come. It's against this background that you begin to understand how we should read and study and understand all that is said about the church in Corinth with regard to the gifts of the Spirit. They were very proud of the gifts of the Spirit. But most of those who were proud of what they had of the gifts of the Spirit seemingly hadn't received the gift of being nice and being humble and being kind. So Paul introduces his letter. And then we have the first paragraph of it. We'll read verses 3-7. We should manage to cover these in the course of tonight. But let's read the passage first of all. Having introduced his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Mind you, the Corinthians, most of them, weren't disposed to share in Paul's sufferings. They took a very dim view of Paul's sufferings. Some of them were of a mind that there must be something wrong with that man's spiritual life, otherwise he wouldn't have so many difficulties. With regard to this, the beginning of this letter, beginning of verse 3, Paul doesn't deal directly with their criticism. Nor does he directly explain the delay in his paying his promised visit. Nor does Paul start his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, in the way that he started so many, many of his letters. If you were to look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 4, you find Paul saying, I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say that in his second letter. He doesn't say, I give thanks to God for you. I've got the list of references here. We don't really need to look them all up. But Paul starts so many of his letters in this way. Romans chapter 1 at verse 8. First, he's about to give his great exposition of the gospel, but he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. You have it in the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, where, remember, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Oh, says Paul, every time I begin to pray for you, my heart is glad. But not when he prays for the Corinthians. Yes, at the beginning, in his first letter, yes, he says, oh, I thank my God for you.
but not any more. Time and time again, you look at the various epistles of Paul yourself, and you'll find that in many of them, but not in his letter to the Galatians. Because you see, in that first chapter to the Galatians, Paul says, I'm amazed that so soon you have departed from the faith of the gospel. And you can't give thanks to God for people who have departed from Christ. So he doesn't greet them warmly. He doesn't answer their criticism. He doesn't explain why he hasn't so far visited them. What he does is he speaks of all his costly experiences in the work of the gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God, you see, this is a God that Paul knows. Very few of the Corinthian Christians would speak of God like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You see, in Corinth, a lot of them thought that Paul was a backslider. Oh, they were quite sure that, yes, when Paul was here preaching, yes, the blessing of God rested upon him, but, oh, it's not like that anymore. But Paul said, oh, yes, it is. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. You see, they were saying of Paul, oh, look at him. He's in trouble again, struggling and battling. And they were shaking their heads, feeling sad that Paul wasn't the spiritual man that he used to be. And Paul says, you know, in all that we've been going through, oh, how sweetly our God has been with us. I've no idea how the Corinthian Christians reacted to the opening of this letter. It will be read, you see, to the church, gathered for worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting bringing the two together. God is both the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? He didn't say, my Father, my Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup. On the cross, he said, my God, my God. He is, as the commentator suggests, he is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, in relation to the work of atonement. Remember how in Hebrews chapter 9 it said that Christ, by the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself without spot unto God, the sin bearer. He is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the work of the atonement. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to his whole life. Remember the beginning of John chapter 17? Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world was ever made. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the full name. He is the Lord in relation to us. He is Jesus in relation to his person, his human person. And he is Christ, the sin bearer, the promised Savior. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies. It's a lovely description, isn't it? Yes, we are singing Psalm 103 tomorrow morning, if I remember rightly, in relation to the story of Elijah. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear. Oh, there is an exquisite tenderness in this description. The Father of mercies. Got the same kind of reference in Hebrews chapter 12, is it verse 7, about the Father who chastises his children because he loves them. God's like that. If he sees his children going in directions that are not right and not good, going in directions that would harm them, the Father doesn't say like that silly girl in the radio program, "Oh, we've got to respect their opinions, you see." No, because he's the Father of mercies. He speaks. He rebukes. Sometimes he puts all sorts of barriers in the way. And the Father of mercies has all sorts of methods of caring for his children. For example, in the story of Jonah, first of all, he sees to it that, what a coincidence. There was one berth left in the boat that hadn't been booked, and Jonah got it at the last minute. No doubt he got a reduction in the fare because he booked it at the last minute. But then you see, God had not only prepared the boat, God had prepared the whale and the storm. Like as a father pities his children. The father is dealing with Elijah tomorrow night. In that passage in Kings, where God said, "Elijah, what on earth are you doing here?" And Elijah, I'm not suggesting you don't need to come tomorrow night, but Elijah, "Well, you know, God, I've been very spiritual and I've been very faithful in my service, and I've suffered a lot in your service." But then later on again, God said, "Elijah," he was in a different place by this time, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Like as a father pities his children. The Father of mercies. And it doesn't say the Father of comfort. It says the God of all comfort. Now, I don't want to read into this at all, but I think Father is a word that speaks of tenderness. The name God, I think, speaks of power. Think of the beginning of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." Oh, what three lovely things brought together. The everlasting God, the Father, the Almighty, the God of all comfort. And the word has the content, the meaning also of consolation. It is also the meaning of encouragement. It has all to do with what is translated in the Old Authorized Version, the Comforter, who the Greek word is Paraclete. And the Paraclete is the one who is called alongside to help. Remember the two disciples, disillusioned disciples on the road to Emmaus? Who came alongside them without introducing himself? So in a sense, they didn't know who it was. But he comforted them and encouraged them and warmed their hearts. I didn't bring Harry Mulier's latest magazine tonight because I think there might be something there that I'm going to use for maybe the next letter in the Congregational Record. But a phrase he used in it, it struck me, about being comfortable with God. Are you comfortable with God? Oh, it's a poor phrase. It indicates something of my age as well, but I remember as a youngster hearing at a concert in the village hall, you know, recitations and all that kind of thing. Can't remember the rest of the poem, but there was in it the phrase, "No bairnies, cuddledoon." Suppose you say in Glasgow, "Cooriedoon." Do you think of God like that? When you're hurting, a God who comforts. When you're perplexed, when you don't really know what's wrong with you, and sometimes what's wrong, you don't know. What do you want? I don't know. We're very like children sometimes. Well, the only thing to do with a bairn like that is just, "The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Sometimes in pastoral work, sometimes certain person says to me, "No, Mr. Lewis, all I need you to do is to tell me again. When I came to Christ, my sins were all washed away, weren't they?" And I said, "Yes, that's the truth. Because you see, I know it. You see, God has reassured me about that with regard to me. And therefore, I can reassure others." I've written down here with regard to verse 4. What God is by nature, God always expresses. He's true to himself. God doesn't bottle himself up in himself. I suppose God is self-sufficient. And you say, but he doesn't want to be, or he doesn't like being. And what he is, by nature, he expresses. He always acts in ways that are true to himself. Came across in one of the commentaries, but I checked up on it. The commentator said, in verses 3 to 7, the word comfort comes 10 times. Yes, count them for yourself. If I've got it wrong, it doesn't matter. If it's 9 or if it's 11, it doesn't matter. I really think it is 10. And I think that that's not in any sense accidental, because I believe the scriptures are inspired by God. And this thought of the kindness and the comfort of God, the reassurance that God gives to his struggling servants, stands a great contrast to and a rebuke of the critical, carping attitude of the Corinthians. They hadn't comforted Paul. It's a strange language, but none of them would ever have thought of phoning Paul and saying, how are you getting on in such and such a place? Or how is your health? Not a bit of it. They are too spiritual for that. But Paul speaks of comfort, comfort, comfort. Oh, says Paul, God comforts us so that we can comfort others. And of course, that's exactly why the Son of God was made flesh to dwell amongst us. So that with understanding he could minister to us. I often, in my own thinking and often in the middle of studying other passages, I turn to Hebrews and to passages like Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 17. speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That little word, so that, Paul uses these words, so that God comforts, so that we can comfort others. If I understand the scripture rightly, there is not an experience that can come to us in our human lives about which we can say to Jesus, you don't understand. I've said it before, I say it again. In the early days of my Christian life, I used to be embarrassed when I read in Hebrews about Jesus that he was tempted in all points like as we are. I didn't want to think about Jesus being tempted with the kind of temptations that I was struggling with as a young Christian. Though I like the verse now. I like the verse now. Back to Corinthians, it's almost time to stop. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Oh, says Paul, don't you see? If God is being good to us and showing in such a practical human way his kindness, we must be like that to others. For, says Paul in verse 5, have we time to read this? As we share abundantly, notice, he could easily say, as we share in Christ's sufferings. But that wouldn't have been an effective way of describing his battles and struggles as a faithful minister of God. As in proportion. As we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. But of course the Corinthians thought that Paul's sufferings were because he wasn't right. They were wrong. I can still remember that Bible study that Bill Dunlop conducted. He and I were sitting across there in the meeting when he dealt with that astonishing verse in Colossians. Oh, I think we could read it just as we draw to a close. Colossians chapter 1 at verse 24. I remember Bill pointing out that Paul had never met the Christians in Colossae. He had never been there. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. It's a mysterious verse. But it says a great deal about what Paul speaks elsewhere, including Corinthians, about sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And you see, it means to the likes of you and me here in Sandyford that our battles and struggles may not have their explanation or their fruit here. It could be elsewhere. Oh, you people say, but I can't see how my struggles could have anything to do perhaps with the conversion of somebody in central Thailand. Well, in a sense, I can't see that either. But God says it. And this makes a tremendous difference to the battles and struggles of life. And as it brings our experience into focus with the sufferings of Christ, so we begin to discover in Christ the comfort that he is able to give. And so in verses 6 and 7 Paul says, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Oh, says Paul, don't you see what I'm saying to you? We long that you will, as it were, lay aside your pride and your self-sufficiency and your heartlessness and stand with us and pray with us and work with us in the service of the gospel. And in that way, we will share together in the comfort which only Christ can give. And then beginning at verse 11, but this must wait for next week, Paul goes on to do something that is always risky. He opens his heart to these Christians who were already critical of him. He was laying himself open to a lot of hurt. And yet he did it. I don't know about anybody else, but reading these verses has been good for me.